Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Friday, August 23rd, 2002. Today's session is meeting Paul again for the first time, The Women and Men Around Paul, Romans 16, presented by Barbara Rossing. The session number is ROB 2002-07. Let's listen in.
Started. Welcome, Fred.
Welcome.
My name is Barbara Rossing, and I teach when the other teachers leave on the bus and leave us all behind.
So is Stan already gone?
No, Stan's still here, but he doesn't have to teach anymore because he's already done five. So I'll teach today and then tomorrow the Bible study because we don't
want to
make it
too
six.
We're going to be trying to let Paul have a good name. Right?
I love to teach Paul. I'll just say that. This is a kind of two-session little class that I developed a couple years ago teaching here at Holden and out of my teaching at the seminary. I teach at the Lutheran School of Theology at Chicago, which is one of the ELCA seminaries. And all of our students are required to take a Paul course and a Gospels course. And then we teach other courses. But I must say that the Paul course, I just taught it this spring again. It has come to be, I think, in some ways my favorite course to teach. And so I want to share some of that with some of you because my experience has been that a lot of people have pretty negative impressions about Paul. So I thought we could start with that. What are your impressions of Paul?
My Jewish friends say that we are a Paulinian church and not a Christian church.
Okay, that's a really important issue, is what Paul does with the issue of Jews and Gentiles. We need to talk about that. Because actually, I'll start getting books out of my bag here. I think that would have been the case, that Paul would have been interpreted in a somewhat anti-Jewish vein until the work of Christer Stendahl, a Lutheran who was the dean of Harvard Divinity School. And he's got a very important book out, I'm sure is in the Holden Library, called Paul Among Jews and Gentiles. It's still in print after more than 25 years because it was such a landmark. We use it every semester with our students, where he argues that Paul is much more Jewish than we realize. And a number of scholars are moving that direction. And he also has this little book on Romans, too, that I'll talk about. But yeah, that's an important question. Has Paul abandoned Judaism? What do we do about Judaism? Okay, other impressions of Paul?
Sexist.
Yes, sexist. Uh-huh. And what did he say that gives the impression of being sexist? I mean, what?
Women staying silent in church.
Yeah, women staying silent in the churches. And I want to look at that a little bit today.
And covering your hair.
But I'm going to especially talk about that tomorrow. Come tomorrow. Tomorrow's going to be the more provocative one. Because that's where I'm going to argue that Paul actually didn't write a bunch of the letters that are attributed to him. And we've made the mistake of reading Paul through the lens of these letters that nobody thinks was written by Paul. That would be 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, where a lot of this is. But he does, in 1 Corinthians 14, 33-35, say that women should keep silent. That's the one place in what we call a genuine Pauline letter. So we need to talk about that.
But Erlander doesn't even think he wrote that.
I know, and that's debated too. Those two verses might be what we call an interpolation, verses that got in from the editor, of the person who put the Pauline letters together into a corpus or a body. It might have been the person that wrote 1 and 2 Timothy, and the theology of those two verses agrees with that. But that's a problem. Yeah, sexist. But he also wrote Galatians 3:28, remember, which is, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. So the question is, does he live up to his legacy? I mean, does he believe himself in places, or is he consistent? Other impressions of Paul?
He's an egotist, even though he says he's not an egotist.
Right, that would be an important consideration.
You guys, I taught Paul, too. That's the one who's like, I don't know the answers.
Yeah, and I want to look at that question, too. I think that's a really important one. Is he an egotist or not?
He's homophobic.
Yes, we really need to talk about that, I think, and we do a lot with our students on that. There's nothing about homosexuality in the Gospels at all, but there is in Romans 1, at the end of Romans 1, and then also just a tiny little verse in 1 Corinthians 6 that I don't think is... it's in a vice list, so we can talk about that. But yeah, that's a really important issue for the church today, because if we might want to make the case that gay and lesbian people shouldn't be fully included in the church, then that case is made most strongly on the basis of Romans 1. That's where people turn to find what you could call a Bible bullet that has a condemnation of same-sex relationships. At least it looks like that, although he's putting it in the context of a condemnation of everybody.
I've heard people say that Paul thought that the ideas of Jesus were so good that he kind of wished he had been Jesus.
Wait, I don't. What are they basing that on? Do you think?
what he wrote?
Yeah, I don't know that I would say that, because he has a really high view of Jesus. He doesn't call Jesus God, but he certainly praises Jesus, and he has a very high view of Jesus. Although, interestingly, I mean, what you can say is strange about Paul is he doesn't seem to know anything or perhaps care anything about the deeds of Jesus, the life and ministry of Jesus. He might not know the stories about Jesus, you know, healing people, the Sermon on the Mount. He doesn't seem to know that much about Jesus' life and ministry. Or he leaves it out. Uh-huh, John?
I wonder if we could talk about what his relationship was with Jesus then. Who did he think Jesus was, and what was his relationship with people, if that was true?
Okay, that's a really important question. And this gets to sort of the heart of the debate in the early church. And I'll just say why I like reading Paul's letters so much is that these are by far the earliest Christian documents that we have. As a historian, and that's part of what I am as a New Testament scholar, this is a whole generation before anything else we have. The next earliest thing would be the Gospel of Mark. But Paul's letters are the very earliest. We, through Paul's letters, can get back to the 40s, which is pretty good considering Jesus died in the 30s. I mean, we're within, because we think there's sections of Paul's letters that are quoting earlier material, even. And he's writing in the 50s. And so this is early, early stuff. Now, what he says about his relationship with Jesus is that he's met Jesus. And so I think we've so often undersold the kind of mystical dimension of Paul's theology. He genuinely believes that he knows Jesus, even though he never met the earthly Jesus. He tells us that in 1 Corinthians 15. He puts himself on a list of witnesses of the risen Jesus, right along with Peter, James, John, you know, all of those. He says he saw the risen Jesus, although he calls himself the least among the apostles, but he definitely calls himself an apostle. And then also in Galatians, it's clear that he has met Jesus and knows Jesus. But his relationship isn't with the pre-Easter Jesus or the earthly Jesus, but he really thinks that Jesus is alive. I mean, he very much is talking with Jesus, and he's quite a person of prayer, a mystic. And what he's most interested in about Jesus is the death and resurrection of Jesus. I mean, he says, I chose to know nothing except Christ crucified. But he's very much living, I think, a cruciform life, grounded in Jesus Christ.
He thinks that the second coming is going to come in his lifetime?
Yeah, it sounds that way. Although that's especially true in 1 Thessalonians, which is his very, very first letter. And that's in some ways a fascinating letter because it's the very first piece of Christian writing that we have. All right, nobody has said anything particularly good about Paul. does anybody have anything they like about it?
Well, the thing I like about it is that, and I always use this for my friends that are afraid to become Christian because they say it's going to change my life and I like who I am and everything. And I say, but look at what changed in Peter's life and in Paul's life, of that, you know, they were, Paul was very zealot and a Pharisee and was very dogmatic in his persecution. And he took that same zeal, only turned it towards Christ, and witnessing towards Christ. So really his personality didn't change, his focus changed.
Yeah, and I think that's a really important thing. In Christopher Stendhal's book, Paul Among Jews and Gentiles, he makes the argument that what Paul experienced in meeting Christ was a call, not a conversion. Paul never says he was converted away from Judaism, but rather was called, like Isaiah was called, and others, to a new ministry. And it's this ministry among the Gentiles that became such a radical turn, and an important one, because it's thanks to Paul. I mean, we can just say, unless any of you are Jewish, and some might be at Holden, and we have a number of Jewish people come up here, but if, for we who are Gentiles, it's because of Paul that we can be included. And we're just right in the middle now in the lectionary of reading these fascinating chapters, Romans 9 through 11, I think we're in chapter 11 now in the lectionary, where he makes the argument that we Gentiles are grafted on to the olive tree of God, which is Israel. So we're the latecomers, the late ones in the vineyard, but we get grafted on. He has this wonderful agricultural image there of how Gentiles also can be fully included in the promises of God.
I like the way Paul writes and his incredible talent as a writer. And for example, we're also used to 1 Corinthians 13, that we just kind of hear it again and again at weddings, but he actually wrote that. Mm-hmm. And that came out of his mind. And Galatians, things like, for freedom Christ has set us free, do not submit again then to a yoke of slavery. I mean, there's a lot of really, we think of him as sexist and homophobic and all that, but at the same time, he's the person that gets quoted whenever we want to make radical changes in the church as well.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he's the reformer. And actually, his letters are possibly his best stuff. I mean, he says in 2 Corinthians that there are these rival apostles who have come into Corinth who are better looking than he is, who aren't sick like he is. He had whatever the thorn in the flesh was, you know, some kind of illness or something, who are better speakers. Apparently, he had a speech impediment, and he was losing ground. But what Paul uses to do his pastoral work with people with is his letters, and they really are, as you say, beautifully written and ingenious. What I want to talk about today is, a bunch of stuff, but in part, what fascinates me, I guess, is sort of the opposite of this Lone Ranger idea, or this megalomaniac, or I forget what you call it, egotistical. I mean, I'm sure he did have a big ego, but I actually think that he worked a lot more in community than we've realized, and that's part of what we can draw on now in learning about Paul and using him in our congregations, is that I think each of his letters is not just Paul saying, "Thus saith the Lord," boom, and laying it out there. But each of his letters is what we call holding a lively conversation. And you see him in every one of the letters, even in Romans. And that's the one I want to begin with actually today, which is in some ways the odd man out of his letters, because this is one that's written to a community that he had never met. And yet still, he's in conversation with them. And I think his model of the Christian faith is very much a conversation and life in community that can be really, really important for us as we think about our life in community as Christian people. And that can help us. So that, in other words, I don't think Paul should necessarily have the last word. But when we're reading 1 Corinthians, for example, he's quoting things that the Corinthians have written to him about. And it's really a conversation. So that what we have preserved in the Pauline letters is not just his view, but the view of his congregations as well, and the conversation between them. And in some ways, you see this most of all in his first letter, 1 Thessalonians, that we're not going to look at today. But that one is written pretty much entirely in the plural voice. He writes with his co-partners, Silvanus and Timothy, and he writes, we. He's not saying, I exhort you to do this or that. But it's rather three people writing to a congregation. And it's a much more collaborative understanding of Christianity than we sometimes think. I should say also in the Pauline letters, he treats so many issues that I think are still central issues in our lives today as churches. I mean, some people say, oh, I can't believe the church is getting so involved in all these current issues, you know, like women and homosexuality and, you know, economics, politics, war and peace. Ethnic diversity, that seems to be the trendy thing in the church right now, you know, how we can get more ethnic diversity. And we need to go, you know, back to the Bible. Well, when you go back to Paul, you find that these were the very same issues in those congregations. I'm not making it up. I mean, if anything, the question of ethnic diversity was the central challenge that these early churches faced. But they also faced questions of what is the role of women and men in the church when society is so very different, and what does inclusion mean? You know, what does it mean? Oh, the question of slavery was a very lively one in Paul's time, and I'm not sure that he came up with a very good solution there, but he's obviously really struggling over this issue of slavery in his letter to Philemon, and that's a fascinating one as well. We're reading our way through the lection. All summer long, we've been reading through Romans. You know, and I should just say, part of, I think, sometimes when I teach Paul and ask people their impressions of Paul, they say, boring. Does anybody have that impression?
Never.
Okay, well, that's great. Because I must confess that sometimes, you know, when we hear our readings in the Sunday church service, you know, the gospel readings are usually pretty interesting. They're a story. But then you get your Paul reading, and it's usually just kind of doctrine or something. But that's because we're picking up in the middle of letters and we're trying to read just a section. But if you read a Pauline letter as a whole, there too you can reconstruct a story. And that's part of what we do as New Testament scholars, is try to find out what's the story behind this letter. Why was he writing Philippians? What was going on in Philippi in that letter? And now with this letter to Romans, why is he writing it? What was going on? And I think one of the there are a bunch of clues throughout the letter, but the best clues tend to be at the end, I think. And so that's why I thought we could maybe start with Romans 16 and read our way backwards. So if you want to get a Bible, you don't have to. Let me just give a little background. This is also Paul's last letter. So he burst on the scene of Christianity in the 40s during the reign of Claudius, Emperor Claudius, and then during the reign of Nero. At a time when there was a lot of political propaganda around. Does that sound familiar at all? The Roman Empire was at and nearing its heyday. Claudius conquered Britain. Nero conquered Armenia, I think. I mean, Rome was still expanding. It came to its height under Trajan a little bit later, maybe 40 years later. But Rome was expanding and owned and claimed basically the entire inhabited world, or had its eyes on conquering everything and later succeeded. So that Rome was this huge empire, huge globalized empire, and this is the context that Paul and early Christians were living in. Rome was occupying Judea or Palestine, where Jesus had lived. We hadn't yet had the Jewish revolt, which started in 67, but there was very oppressive Roman occupation of Palestine and of many other areas of the Roman world as well. There were garrisons of soldiers everywhere to keep people submissive. And many local people had bought into the Roman system. You know, Rome claimed it was going to last forever. Their big slogan was Roma Aeterna. They had a very globalized economy with lots of trade going on, ships back and forth across the Mediterranean Sea. Huge urban centers, major cities like Antioch, which was where Paul got his start. Actually, I'm going to go on a trip there. I've never been there, but next spring, Dan Erlander and I are going to lead a trip to Turkey. So if any of you want to come along, we'll see what Antioch looks like, Paul's start base place. And then he worked up into the other cities of the Roman Empire, Ephesus, a huge city on the west coast of Turkey. And he had his eye on Rome, eventually going there. He really was an urban person. In the cities of the Roman Empire, there were huge social and economic inequities. Probably as much as a third of the population was slaves. So the early Christian churches definitely included slaves as well as free people. A book that I like, just for the history, is one that I ordered for the bookstore called The Message in the Kingdom by Richard Horsley and Neil Asher Silverman. Subtitle is How Jesus and Paul Ignited a Revolution and Transformed the Ancient World. You won't get a lot of theology or spirituality in here, as Dan and I were talking about. What you will get is really readable history from a somewhat radical viewpoint about what Jesus and Paul were about. The first half of the book is about Jesus in Palestine and Galilee, especially. And the second half of the book is about Paul and the sort of social and political implications of the gospel. And it's, I think, quite exciting. I'll just read one quote from Horsley then about Paul and his context. Paul's epistles are extracts from the handwritten journal of a revolutionary work in progress, a collection of passionate notes from the underground. In their web of scriptural references and complex argumentation about the meaning of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, about the nature of salvation, faith, law, and history, the epistles convey the twists and turns in the fortunes of a radical movement of apocalyptic expectation, in which civil authorities, religious rivals, and faithless disciples pose constant dangers to Paul and his companions, and in which the overall prospects of success often seem far from assured. So anyway, I mean, we don't usually think when we're hearing this reading from Romans each Sunday night, you know, and then we say, this is the word of the Lord, thanks be to God, you know, of this being passionate notes from the underground. But in a lot of ways, I think Horsley really is right, that Paul was facing amazing obstacles with these little tiny communities by which he genuinely believed God was transforming the world, these little house churches in early times, just after the death of Jesus. And Paul is incredibly full of faith,
and hope about what the future is going to be, bring and the transformation that will come through the gospel of Jesus Christ to people's lives in these huge cities of the Roman Empire. Okay, why did he write Romans? Let's look at Romans 16 here. Just a little bit of introduction. This is his last letter. There's a lot of theories for why he wrote this. I think in some ways the most important one, and this is the argument that Christopher Stendhal makes here in this little book, Paul's Final Account, his letter to the Romans, is that Paul wrote Romans in order to work on the whole issue of ethnic diversity. He had done that in Galatians in his earlier letter, and Stendhal's argument is that the doctrine of justification, which we say as Lutherans is our central doctrine, that we've been justified by grace through faith and not by any works, that Paul came up with this radical notion as a way of bringing Gentiles into full inclusion in the people of God. Because otherwise there was only Israel who was God's chosen people. And Paul develops the argument in Galatians that we are all heirs of Abraham and children of Abraham. He goes back, you know, he jumps back over Moses back to Abraham and says we're all heirs of Abraham, and all of us, even Gentile people who have no biological claim on the promises of God, are justified and included in the people of God as full members without any requirements. He didn't allow other disciples to require circumcision or any dietary rules, nothing. In fact, he says in Galatians the only thing he was willing to agree to was that we would remember the poor, which is kind of a great thing for us to remember now, that's the one condition that we did agree to 2,000 years ago in order to be in. As Gentiles, Paul spoke on our behalf that the only thing we had to be sure to do was remember the poor, which Paul says I was glad to do. And he spoke for all of us and said, we're glad to do that, that we're willing to do. And we need to keep remembering that. But Romans, he's working with the same idea. How do Jews and Gentiles fit together in these congregations in Rome? Because apparently, as far as historians would suggest, under the Emperor Claudius, all the Jews were expelled from Rome. There was a sort of pogrom. And that included Jewish Christians. All the Jews were kicked out of Rome. And then when Claudius died and Nero came to power, Jews were allowed back to Rome. And it seems that that's when Paul is writing this letter, is that the Jewish Christians have recently moved back. And we know that includes people like Priscilla and Aquila, for example, and others that Paul mentioned in his letter. I mean, you can go through the list of people that he mentions and identify which are Jewish names and which are Gentile names. And there are both. But the Jewish Christians had not been able to live in Rome towards the end of Claudius' reign for several years, and now they're back. And one of the things that might be troubling this congregation is maybe the Gentile Christians took over their property, or maybe the Gentile Christians now have the upper hand. We don't know. But anyway, he's now trying to argue that God has not abandoned the people of Israel, but that they too are fully included, and that they're the original olive branch and we're grafted in. Why is he writing this to a congregation he's never met? Number of possibilities he mentions in Romans 15. He's going to Spain. So Rome is on the way to Spain. He wants the Roman church to share in the koinonia, or community, that he has with his other congregations. And in some ways he means financial koinonia. He wants them to share in the collection of money for the church in Jerusalem. And he might have just wanted to go to Rome because it's the capital city, and he views it as part of his ministry. He says he's evangelized the whole inhabited world beyond that, and now he really wants to get to Rome. But the thing that's important is that there's already a congregation there. He didn't found the congregation in Rome, but he seems to know a lot of people, and that's what Romans 16 is. So let's look at this. And what I invite you to do, this chapter never makes it into the lectionary. I mean, in a sense, it's like the Begats in Matthew or in, you know, Chronicles. In some ways, it's really boring, and I guess that must be why the lectionary shapers left it out. But in some ways, this is a really revealing chapter because it does have all these names in it and all these people. And this tells us a lot. This gives us a window into a Pauline community, which you have pretty much at the end of all of Paul's letters, where he starts naming names and talking about people. You can use that then to get into that community and be a detective and try to look at the structure, the way the house church is structured. Some of the names, for example, we know are typical slave names. Some are free names. You really can get a kind of social picture of what a Pauline or early Christian church looked like. I hesitate to even call them Pauline churches, but they're the very earliest churches, what these looked like. So let's read a little bit here. Anybody want to read verses 1 and 2, maybe?
I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church at Centrani, so that you may welcome her in the Lord as is fitting for the saints, and help her in whatever she may require from you, for she has been a benefactor of many, and of myself as well.
Okay. Did everybody have that translation? Wow, okay, then you're already all reading NRSV, right?
Nope.
That's good. I think this is a good translation. What have you got?
NIV. Do you want to hear it?
Mm-hmm.
I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Centrio. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been a great help to many people, including me.
Okay. Anybody else? Well, the words that are at issue here, and a lot of this New Testament scholars have just been working on it in the last few years. What's striking here is the first person he mentions in Romans 16 is a woman, Phoebe. And Paul actually mentions a lot of women as being really important in the community. So I guess that would be one thing we could say about the sexism of Paul. He might say in 1 Corinthians 14 that women should be silent. But in Romans 16 and in so many other places, he names women who are leaders in the community. Now, part of what's at issue here is how you translate the Greek word diakonos, because that's what Phoebe is. But probably the best translation is what Dan had there, deacon. I commend to you our sister Phoebe. Didn't you have deacon?
Yeah.
Yeah, and sometimes it's translated as deaconess, but there's no evidence, I mean, there's no warrant for using a feminine derivative like that. Just deacon is the best. It's exactly the same word that's used of men in the church. And then the other word that's at issue is in the last part of verse 2. She's been a helper. Some of you had a big help, but you had benefactor, right? And that's probably the best translation. The Greek word there is prostatos, which usually means a financial patron. So it's likely that Phoebe is a wealthy person. She gave help to the community, yeah, but the way she did it was by underwriting Paul's ministry in Cenchrea, which is right near Corinth. And he's probably writing this from Corinth. And it's possible that Phoebe is the one who's delivering the letter, that she might be a business person or for some reason is traveling to Rome. We know that people did travel a lot in the ancient world, women as well as men. And she might be traveling to Rome and being the one carrying the letter, in which case this then functions as a kind of letter of recommendation for her into this congregation, saying, you know, I commend Phoebe, receive her, because she's been a benefactor to us in this congregation. There's other possibilities for what the situation might be, but anyway, I think it's a little misleading to just think of her as being a helper, because prostatos and diakonos are official titles of offices in the early church. Maybe envoy would be the way to think of her, or an official representative, or maybe even a missionary. But this is the same way that Paul would recommend, say, Timothy, in 1 Corinthians 16 or others, that he says, you know, I'll commend you so-and-so. That means that these are missionaries working on Paul's behalf, and they travel back and forth. Okay, after this, he goes on to greet 26 more people. And what I want to do is look at some of those names and some of these household groups and ask who they are and what we can learn from this about what the early Christian church was like. And I think we'll see that women, in fact, were much more important than sometimes we've thought in the early churches. Okay, so next, who wants to read next? Let's see, go through maybe 6.
Greet Prisca and Aquila, who work with me in Christ Jesus, and who risk their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who was the first convert in Asia for Christ. Greet Mary, who has worked very hard among you.
Okay, so Prisca and Aquila are back now in Rome. whereas they've been with Paul in other places. They're back in Rome. And apparently, what's interesting here is it says in verse 5, greet also the church in their house. And we're going to have what looks like in Romans 16 here, a number of household groupings. Because, you know, you might ask, Rome's a big city. How did all the Christians meet together in one house? Well, it looks like they didn't. It looks like that he's writing to say maybe four or five different house churches. And that wealthy people in these very earliest times opened up their houses. In fact, that's certainly indicated by the archaeology, because we cannot find any evidence of church buildings this early, which makes sense. I mean, the earliest church buildings we've got are late 3rd century, even early 4th century. So for the first couple centuries, we have no material remains of evidence of special Christian buildings, but rather they seem to have been meeting in houses. And that's an interesting one in and of itself, because yeah, these house groupings, we want to know sort of what were they like, and there seem to have been multiple ones. Maybe they sometimes came together as a big, huge group, but at this point, he's greeting individual houses, and Prisca and Aquila are probably a husband and wife couple. There were different models of teams of missionaries in these earliest communities, and one of the models is a husband and wife kind of team. We'll see another one of those as well. And also here, if Prisca and Aquila are Jewish, he's saying that the Gentiles owe them a debt. They are the churches of the Gentiles give thanks to people like Prisca and Aquila, who as Jewish Christians were important in the ministry. And Paul's going to say that there were others who were ministers in the gospel before he was as well. Okay, and then Mary. We don't know who this is in verse 6, which Mary, but another woman. And he says, who's worked hard among you. And these words for workers are like the term for staff members. I mean, these are official workers in the Church of God. Sun ergoi is the Greek word. So clearly they have some official standing in these churches. It's not just... Well, it might be volunteers. Probably everybody is volunteers, but they're definitely people that he's recognizing in the community. Okay, let's keep going, because this is my favorite verse here, verse 7. Anybody want to volunteer to read this one?
You already want me to go.
Oh, just read 7.
Okay. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my relatives who were in prison with me. They are prominent among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was.
Okay, does everybody have that translation? Nobody has a revised standard? Like the black Bibles, those are revised standards. Anybody have a black one? Okay, want to read that one, Romans 16, verse 7?
I don't have my glasses.
Oh, okay. Okay, who's got it back there?
Okay, Greek and Eunicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are in a note among the apostles, and they were in Christ before me.
Okay, that's what I have as well. I've got the old RSV, the one that was translated in about 1951. Anybody have King James, or what have we got in NIV?
Greet Andronicus and Junius, my relatives who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was.
Okay, so that one doesn't make any indication about gender, but the Revised Standard Version does. It says, greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen, and my fellow prisoners. Okay, the problem here is up until about 15 or at the most 20 years ago, these were presumed to be two men. This was a pair of missionary men, presumably, who are called apostles, because it does say they are people of note among the apostles, right? So Paul was pretty loose with the title apostle. He calls himself an apostle, and he'll call other people apostles as well. Even though, like the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke, reserves the title just for people who actually were with Jesus before his death and resurrection. So Acts writes a lot about Paul, but never calls him an apostle. But Paul calls himself an apostle. And here he's calling two other people apostles, Junia, or Junius, and Andronicus. Okay, who are they? What's interesting here is that... historians now who do what we call prosopography, which is going around and looking at tombstones and inscriptions and stuff from the ancient Roman Empire, trying to figure out the gender of somebody, have discovered that by far the name Junius or Junia is a woman's name and not a man's name. I guess some examples in English might be Well, like Chris. You know, there are some names that can be either men or women's names.
Robin.
Robin. My husband's name, Lauren.
Terry.
Okay. But Junia is not like that. It would be one that would be much more likely to be a woman. Maybe sort of like Beverly.
Carol or Marion.
Okay, Marion. Carol or Marion. Okay. Which, yes, you meet some men who are named that, but 90% of the people named that
are women.
Mm-hmm. And that's what Junia is like, too. But what happened was that the early translators, well, not just the early translators, the first 2,000 years of translators, presumed that that had to be a man because you wouldn't have a woman apostle. It was simply impossible. And Paul was calling them apostles. But now, I would say the majority of scholars is convinced, and obviously the NIV then is not tipping its hand either way. It's a fairly recent translation, and so it's not going to translate as men. But it's not going to tell you a signal about which gender, which is probably good. If it uses the name Junia, or does it say Junius?
With the S.
Yeah, and we can't tell. Junius would be the man's name, and Junia would be the woman's name, and you can't tell which it is. In the Greek. In the but it sounds like it's the presumption that it's a man.
In the New International Version, they do it down in the notes and say it's a feminine name. Oh.
They do say that. Okay.
And the RSVP notes that some ancient texts say Julia.
Yeah, Julia. Yeah. Some of the manuscripts have Julia, which then would absolutely be a woman's name, no question. But very few scholars would argue anymore that this is a man. So what this means, I mean, in this little verse here, in the sort of equivalent of the begets that we never read in church, is one of the clearest evidences in the New Testament that there were women apostles, which, you know, has been part of the argument in, and still is in some churches like Missouri Synod and others, that women shouldn't be ordained, women shouldn't speak, is that they were not among the apostles. They weren't among Jesus' disciples. Well, it's true that they're not named among the 12 disciples of Jesus in any of the Gospels, but Paul here is calling a woman an apostle, and moreover, he's saying that she was in Christ before me. Andronicus and Junia are probably a husband and wife team again, or a man and a woman team of missionaries, to whom Paul says, he's giving great honor here, and says they were Christians before me, and they've been my fellow prisoners. And he says, this is the other interesting one, is he calls them my relatives. Or what do others have for that word there?
Kinsmen.
Or what's the NRSV?
Relatives.
Yeah, now this is probably in some ways the biggest question in Paul's letters right now, and in the early church, and I think it's fascinating, is when he uses the word relatives, when he calls somebody brother or sister, or in this case calls them as relatives, are they his biological relatives or are they his spiritual relatives? Because in the early church, what Christians became to one another was a kind of fictive kin group, fictive kinship. You know, anthropologists do a lot of study on that, is how we create kin groups that aren't necessarily biological relatives, but that we describe as our relatives. And that's what the early Christians did. You are my brother, and you are my sister. And they call one another that, brothers and sisters. So is Paul here actually talking about blood relatives, or are they his relatives in Christ?
The footnote says, or compatriots.
Yeah, all right, anybody else have anything on that?
Being Jewish.
It definitely is like relatives, but that would then be the argument that it's in the fictional sense, that it's what we create. This becomes a really important question. It's not so important in this letter, although we would like to know certainly if these really are his relatives, because he's going to say also that he's got his mother being greeted in verse 13. This is a really interesting one. Greet Rufus, eminent in the Lord, also his mother and mine. So is Paul's mother living in Rome, or is this, again, that sense, that spiritual motherhood kind of sense, that we become a family in Christ, and these are then our fictional relatives. You're my brothers and sisters, and my mothers, and my relatives. In the, it's perhaps most important in the letter of Philemon, because there, Paul calls Philemon brother, and Onesimus, the so-called runaway slave in the letter to Philemon. And recently, a couple of scholars, most notably an African-American scholar named Alan Callahan, who's now at McAllister College, has argued that it's the language of slavery that is fictional or fictive, in the letter to Philemon, and the kinship language of brother is actual. So he thinks the setting of the letter to Philemon is not that a slave, Onesimus, has run away from his master, Philemon, and is being sent back. Because, of course, that is a terrible problem. I mean, if Paul did that, he's not only homophobic, but he's supporting slavery by sending back a runaway slave. And that's been... It was really an important text in the 19th century with the whole debate about slavery, is whether Christians can be slaveholders or not. And the argument was made that there were slaves in the Bible and Jesus didn't object to it, and Paul even sent back a runaway slave. But Al Callahan argues, no, that Onesimus isn't a slave but is rather an estranged brother of Philemon. And that's the language we should take literally in this in the letter to Philemon. Those guys were blood brothers who had somehow had a falling out. And that when Paul's talking about slavery there, it's in the metaphorical sense, in the way he does in 1 Corinthians and other places where he says we're all slaves of Christ. So that's a big question right now as we try to reconstruct these communities, is what is literal? Are these literally his relatives or are these metaphorically his relatives? And what is metaphorical in terms of these relationships? But it's obviously very, very rich language of relationship. That maybe we should be picking up in our communities still today of calling one another our relatives. I don't know. Do any of you have sort of adopted relatives that aren't really your relatives?
I have a spiritual mother.
Huh.
Extended family.
And do you call her mother?
I call her my spiritual mother.
Huh. So maybe that's what Paul's doing in verse 13 here with Rufus's mother and mine. Other?
Extended families and in the black community. How many of them call them their sister or their brother or their friends?
But he would have said like my mother, wouldn't he? I don't know.
I don't know either. I mean, he does say who, my mother.
Might be his mother.
It might be.
Sometimes I'll say brother or sister, but it usually has a spiritual connection somehow.
But do you modify or do you actually say brother?
I say brother. Hey, brother. Brother Peter, whatever. But it's because we've experienced something spiritually together.
Yeah, and that might well be what Paul is doing. Because he certainly writes to all of us as brothers and sisters. But here, he's saying these other people are his relatives as well, and this one person is his mother, so that's an interesting one. Yeah, maybe, I mean, use that language. Val, what were you going to
say? This one says, who has been a mother to me too? So
that's hedging a little bit. Let me see if you could do that. Who has been a mother to me? Well?
His mother. Yeah, it says Rufus.
It just says, and his mother and of me. It doesn't say has been a mother. And the NIV is a transliteration, or paraphrase. So yeah, that's then making the decision, this woman can't possibly be Paul's mother, it must be like a mother. But he's literally saying his mother and mine. That's what the Greek says. Did you have something?
Well, when I spent some time in South America with other families, there were a lot of kids, and all of us had left aunts, uncles, grandpas, moms, and dads at home, so it was common policy or whatever, and an endearing gift to each, that we would call each other aunts and uncles and cousins, so that all the adults were aunts and uncles, and all the kids were cousins to each other. And in some ways, that really set a demeanor and a tone, because you didn't say that. You didn't say mean things to an aunt or an uncle. And as little ones grew up, they took these people as their aunts and uncles and cousins.
And I think that really gives them out. Whether these are literally... relatives. That's the model of what these early churches were like. And I think part of the invitation to us is think about, because certainly people left other relationships behind. I mean, you can see that I'm going to talk tomorrow about an early Christian story that didn't make it into the New Testament, but the story of a woman named Tecla, who, when she converted to Christianity and wanted to follow Paul, her family abandoned her. They rejected her. And that might have been the case for a lot of early Christians. It was such a radical thing to do, to sign on to this, I suppose you could call it a cult in some ways, except it's a cult with an open invitation, that wants to include everybody without strings attached. But The relationships that people left behind were sometimes really, really tough ones. And what happens then in Christ is that new families and new communities are created. And that's the model then. Horsley argues, he has a really fascinating chapter here where he argues that the that what Jesus was doing in Galilee is transforming village life, helping people in their rural agrarian villages have hope for autonomy and an end to Roman rule and sort of transforming or reconstructing social and economic life in the village. And then what Paul does is transplant that model into the cities, is take that somewhat urban model of little communities, little villages, and then construct villages in the cities. And that's what Christian communities are meant to be, is like a little village of people living differently in the midst of empire. But that that these little village communities living in the cities of marginalized people living differently, worshiping Jesus Christ and living as if the kingdom is here, are going to transform the empire. And it's a
does.
Mm-hmm. Wasn't there also, Rufus was also the son of Simon of Cyrene?
Yeah, it's hard to, I mean, what you can do then is start putting these, we get him mentioned in the gospel. So there's always this question of how much overlap is there between these names? You know, is it the same Rufus? I mean, you could ask that with this Mary as well in verse 6. Oh, is this, you know, Mary Magdalene? There are definitely legends. I was just in southern France last spring. We were on our honeymoon. And they, in Provence, in southern France, they have this idea that Mary Magdalene got in a boat with Martha and Lazarus, and they all went to southern France. And they've got the proof. I mean, they have the relics and stuff like that. So, there's early on legends that the Marys went all around, you know, the different Marys, and that Rufus is connected. But we don't know if this is the same Rufus or not. Because some of these were pretty common names. And I actually don't know if Rufus is that common name, but certainly Mary was and John was. I mean, we know a lot of different Johns in the early church. That's part of the confusion about whether the book of Revelation is written by the same John as the Gospel of John. We don't think it was.
In the Middle East, there are 400,000 Muhammads, 400,000 Alis, 400,000 Miriams. Everyone uses the same names over and over again. And when you have your family name, these kids have names that are six names long. They're your father, your grandfather, your great-grandfather, your great-great-grandfather. They're the same names over and over again. So that could be six different Marys in the Bible and seven different Rufuses. I mean, the names very well could be different people.
Let's read a few more of these, because either Paul had a really big family or he's using that But he might have had a lot of relatives. I mean, who knows? Okay, let's do, how about verse 10 and 11? Just do the best you can with these names. Obviously, we don't name our kids after these people. You know, Apelles, does anybody know anybody named that? Or Aristobulus, I don't know.
Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus.
Okay, yeah, and that's a question, is whether it's the family of Aristobulus or the household of Aristobulus. This probably is another one of these household churches, because all it says is greet those of Aristobulus. So whether that's his extended family or his extended household with all his slaves or whatever, or whether it's the Christians who meet in that house, you know, whether it's not, you know, St. John's Lutheran Church, but rather Aristobulus' house church, we don't know. Okay, sorry.
Greet my relative Herodion.
See, again, is this his actual relative or not? Here the word is sungene. So it's, and genos means begotten. So it's somebody who was begotten with me. I mean, it does really sound like a biological relative. On the other hand, Paul says, I think it's in 2 Corinthians, I begot you. He says that to the congregation there. So he thinks that he gave birth to them or begat them. It's the same word, giving birth. You know, so it all might be metaphorical language, but it's constructing these very close familial relationships among Christians. Sorry, go ahead.
Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord.
Okay, let's stop there.
Those women who work hard in the Lord is what mine has on 12.
Good. What translation are you using?
The New International. And they also think they're twins because their names start the same.
Okay, well, this is a question. Because, yeah, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Does anybody know anybody named Tryphena or Tryphosa? These are Bible names. No? Well, actually, they're women's names, and so is Persis. Anybody know anybody named Persis? No? No, I don't either. Okay. Well, you might think about Tryphena and Tryphosa. Well, that would be a question, because this is then a pair of women.
Yeah.
Like in Philippians, where we've got a pair of women who might not be getting along in Philippians, but that's another model for missionary pairs in the New Testament, is women together. Mm-hmm. Now, part of the question would be, what's the relationship between these women? You think they might be twins? And the evidence for that is that they both start with try.
Yeah. Hmm.
Well, that's conjecture, but it's possible. I mean, there were pairs of twins. That could be a possibility.
How many people do you know name their twins names that Holly and right. Collie or what? They do that. They
John
do
and
that.
John.
Yeah. This would be one male and one female, wouldn't it?
No, it's
no,
two
no, this
female,
is two women.
Two women? Yeah.
Which is really interesting. What are their names in Philippians, the two women? I forget. Let me see. I should know that for heaven's sakes. Euodia and Syntyche. In Philippians. I know, we don't use those letters here. Okay. Nobody knows anybody named Euodia or Syntyche.
No.
But that also is a pair of women, apparently. So the question would be, and I mean, this would be an argument one could make in terms of same-sex relationships, for example. I mean, it's total conjecture, but what's the relationship among these women? They are mentioned as a pair here, which is a really interesting aspect of Paul's letters. You know, or whether they're
mother-daughter.
Or it could be like the order of widows later became. I mean, we see in the early church there were definitely orders of women who lived together and had some kind of common life together. So it could be that. But whatever it is, they're a pair of women that Paul is mentioning by name and calling them workers in the Lord. And also Persis is a woman who's worked hard in the Lord. So you get the sense. I mean, what's really, I think, important about this, at least in the debate about the roles of women and men in the church, which, you know, we think, oh, it's passe until, and my students always tell me that, they go, yeah, why are you so, you know, you people out of the 60s are just obsessed with women's liberation. You know, move on,
right.
Get on with it.
That's right.
And then they go out in their congregations, and they come back, you know, a couple years later going, you know, why didn't you ever tell us about all the opposition to women's ordination? It's still out there. It is still out there. Because it's a really tough issue for the church. I mean, in order to argue that women should be ordained, you have to go against scripture passages that say women should be silent. And there are Bible passages that say that. On the other hand, then, part of what you can do is point to scripture passages like this, where Paul is lifting up the witness of all these women, including an apostle named Junia, and then all these women workers in the Lord. Phoebe, who it appears is carrying the letter, who's a benefactor of the church in Cenchrea, and Mary, and Tryphena and Tryphosa, and Persis. Well, that's probably enough with this this list of greetings. But this is some of what I think can really be helpful. Ironically, and I guess I'm sorry to do this, maybe even too much, but is read books of the Bible from the back end first. That's what I'm going to try to do next year in my work on the Book of Revelation, with this thesis of rapture in reverse, where it's the very opposite of this left behind and rapture idea. If you look at Revelation 21, the end of the book, God's holy city comes down to earth. I think so often the clues we want for knowing why is this letter written, who are these people, what's this community about, and how does Paul see his work, are read more from the back to the front. Given that, let's just go now to Romans 15. And this stuff is going to make it into the lectionary, but only tangentially. And this is where he'll give some of his reasons for why he's writing. In Romans 15, he writes a little bit about his plans to visit Rome and his own missionary work, starting with 22 here. Does anybody want to read this? This is one of my favorite sections here where he uses the word koinonia. So let's see how it's going to be translated here.
This is why I have often been hindered from coming to you. But now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions...
And then by that he means Turkey and Greece, basically, and Antioch. I mean, he's moving west, and he says he's finished. He's evangelized everywhere because he's evangelized the major cities. I mean, that's his definition of the whole world is the cities.
And since I have been longing for many years to see you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there after I've enjoyed your company for a while.
So he seems to be wanting money, right?
Well, that company. Is what he means. I mean, a lot of times he'll use euphemisms for money, like, I hope you will refresh me on my journey. Here he's saying assist, which is good. I have, I hope to be sped on my journey by you. But basically he's asking for money. I think he really is. And Paul needed to ask for money because he didn't have any. I mean, he relied for his full support on communities, especially Philippi. Those were the ones who were his main support, but now he's asking Rome to...
Yeah, since here he wants gifts, too.
Okay.
Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there. For Macedonia and Achaia?
That's northern and southern Greece, basically Macedonia. I mean, you know that from the... what's that war we've been
in? The war.
Yeah, but which war?
Bosnia.
Yeah, Bosnia. Okay, yeah. So Macedonia is northern Greece. It's up by Bosnia. Yeah, okay. And Achaia is southern Greece, where Corinth and Athens and stuff are.
We're pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So after I have completed the task and have made sure that they have received their fruit, this fruit, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ.
Okay, so this is probably the most important paragraph for trying to figure out why he's writing this letter. He's quite the traveler, quite the missionary. He wants to go to Spain. And, you know, Spain is at the end of the Mediterranean Sea, and then he feels like he will have evangelized the whole world. Which is pretty interesting.
Ego.
Well, I don't know if it's ego. I don't know. Does it sound egotistical?
It was the whole world that they knew at that time.
Yeah, and that really was. I mean, the Romans claimed it's the whole world too. But notice what he's trying to keep this commitment, which was the commitment that he made in Galatians. The one thing where he said is, you know, I'm not going to let anybody have to get circumcised or follow any dietary laws, but I am willing to remember the poor in Jerusalem. And that collection of money for the poor in Jerusalem became a really important aspect of his life's work that he saw as a sign of unity. I mean, I think the whole issue, well, the reason you guys are knitting here, why are you knitting those sweaters for Oxfam for people you've never seen?
Because they like to knit.
No, I don't think it's just because they like to knit.
It's a simple thing to do to help somebody.
Yeah, you're helping somebody that you don't know. It's a sign of unity, right? It's something you can do. I mean, I think Paul viewed the collection that way, that he felt that Gentile churches owed such a debt to the Jewish people for keeping alive the promises of God. He himself is a Jew, and he's working among the Gentiles. I mean, he very much sees his calling as a calling to work with the Gentiles. But the congregation in Jerusalem, the, you know, the big shots there, the pillars, Cephas and James and others, asked him to do this, and he agreed to it, and he's keeping this commitment, and he's really excited about it, because he saw the amazing things that happened in the church in Corinth and Philippi and Thessalonica through this collection. I think he saw that it really united the congregations, and that they can contribute when people are in need or in famine, which is what was going on in Palestine. You know, the Roman oppression there was especially bad. And so he says he's going to bring this money, and then he's going to go to Spain. Well, what happened, as far as we know, and we have to just piece it together, is that when he took the money to Jerusalem, it was a disaster. It wasn't accepted. Something terrible happened. We don't really know what. I mean, you can look at the book of Acts, but it's quite silent about this. One of the interesting things about Acts, I'll just say this, is Acts, I think, has a love-hate relationship with Paul. Looks to me that way anyway, because what Acts really likes about Paul is his missionary travels. But Acts never says a word about his letters. If you only had the book of Acts, you would have no idea that Paul wrote letters.
No.
And so we can ask, well, why is that? Did they not know about Paul's letters? Well, that's one possibility, except how could you not know about Paul's letters? If Acts is writing in the 90s and Paul's letters have been out there since the 50s, it's possible. But the other possibility is that the author of Acts didn't like Paul's letters. Liked Paul, liked his missionary legacy, but didn't necessarily like his doctrine of justification or didn't like the radical things he was saying in his letters and didn't write about them. That's just one possibility. I mean, scholars really debate this one. But anyway, the book of Acts doesn't say exactly what happened with the collection, but does talk about how Paul got imprisoned then when he went back to Palestine, and he never made it to Rome, except in chains. I mean, he went to Rome then finally at the end of his life, not with the with this optimistic journey that he's talking about,
not going there by way of or on his way to Spain, but he went there as a prisoner and was executed. So that's what happened to Paul. All right, well, let me just, gosh, I didn't realize it's almost time to end here. All right, what I want to do tomorrow is more radical. I mean, I do think that the social movement that started with Jesus, and then Paul is the next one to pick it up, was an incredible movement in the ancient world of radical dimensions. And scholars talk a lot about why did Christianity grow and spread. It's the koinonia among the people. I mean, it's the sharing with the poor. It's this amazing vision of life together where people call one another brothers and sisters and mothers and kinsfolk, even if they're not. I mean, it's that vision of sharing and togetherness that I think we can really use in our time. But what I want to talk about tomorrow is why is it that we've come to read Paul so much as the silencer of women and of gay and lesbian people. How did that come to be the legacy that Paul has in our churches today to some extent? And what I want to look at is after Paul died, he was executed in Rome early, I mean, well before any of the Gospels were written or anything. By the year 62 at the latest, Paul's dead.
How do we know he was killed?
Acts says it. And that's the tradition. I guess there we're going on early Christian tradition. And we have a lot of other early documents, but not biblical texts. So it's pretty well accepted that he was executed under Nero in Rome.
When I got to see where he was in prison, they said he was in prison with Peter.
Peter also was executed there. So the question I want to look at tomorrow is the many different directions that followers of Paul took his legacy in wonderfully varied ways. We'll look at that Tekla tradition of this woman who went off and didn't get married and started sort of the ascetic or the monastic tradition and that. But we'll also look at the legacy of Paul in Colossians and Ephesians, neither of which we think he wrote, but are wonderful in their discussion of the spiritual life. And then this whole couple other strands too, but then also the strand of the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, which I think is very problematic and which I want to argue should be the least important lens through which to read Paul. So that'll be the 9 o'clock Bible study tomorrow. Okay, thanks.
Thank you.